Today's date is November 26, 2010. I'd like to officially, at this time, thank you all for tuning in to this study. We're going to entitle it Food from Emmanuel. The title containing the word food in it is appropriate, being that yesterday was the day that we celebrate in America, Thanksgiving. And as my wife, Vinette, and I were discussing earlier today, a metaphor that I'd like to share with you, I think that it will lend some insight and some wisdom to our purpose, not merely our study, but our purpose. The question is, there's a lot of prophecies, there's a lot of promises that have been opened up to us. When are these things going to happen? Yesterday, while we communed together in aid of the feast, Thanksgiving, as it's called, many remarked that the large spread that was placed before us, and it reminds me of the day of celebration and joy that we're going to experience when we receive our salvation. A lot of preparation has gone into the work, not only from our side, but from the Lord's side. When you have a holiday, that's something that really is a day of joy, a day of giving praise as far as Thanksgiving, and a day of thanks. It's something that you look forward to throughout the year. But as you get closer and closer to it, the details become clearer and clearer. There's no need for us to be impatient. We need to realize that just as the meal was literally set and was prepared for us, that the Father has also, likewise, prepared for the fulfillment of all of the promises that we have been given. It's just that we cannot always see the preparations that are going on. If you came to the table at 2 o'clock, it wouldn't have been ready. If you came at 2:30, it wouldn't be ready. The table was set at 3 o'clock, the time that was appointed, but some of the people weren't here. There are reasons for delays. At maybe 2:55, perhaps that's the time when Vinette was just getting the gravy ready. So it's still not time to sit down. And when you look at the bountiful spread, you had no involvement in those preparations. They were all graces that were delivered to you. And that is the way this work is going to finish. You're going to see all the handiwork of the Lord's that He has devoted and dedicated Himself to. And it's going to make you rejoice. And it's going to make you celebrate. As we advance to that point, we understand that Emmanuel is a good study to delve into because He Himself is described in Scripture as one who prepares food in a spiritual sense for the brother. Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 7. The book, Confederacy Trap 5.0, was released earlier this year in June, and it's a very voluminous book, has a lot of material in it. Now's the time for us to begin to have studies, as all of the brethren have had an opportunity to apply themselves to the material. Many have done themselves wisdom by reading it several times, so that they could get a good understanding. Today we're going to open up the scriptures, beginning with verse 1, and see if we can contribute to some of the insights that were placed in the book, allowing for us to win even more understanding. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. This is in the day, the Bible clearly shows you, of Ahaz. And it takes you back to his grandfather. Ahaz's father was Jotham, and his grandfather was King Uzziah. Understand, these are kings in the lineage of David. They are male descendants from his throne. David had Solomon, and Solomon had Rehoboam, and Rehoboam had Abijah, and Abijah transferred the throne to King Asa, and then King Asa to Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat to Jehoram, all the way down to King Ahaz that came five or six generations afterward. This is the lineage of the house of David. We're told that during the reign of Ahaz, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, began to war against Jerusalem. When it says began to war against Jerusalem, you know that Jerusalem was the capital city of two-tribe Judah. Israel was split into two segments way back during the reign of Rehoboam, the direct grandson of David. 10 tribes went to the north and 2 tribes continued to be managed, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, from Jerusalem. So we have reason, the Syrian king confederating with Pekah. Though they had a conspiracy going, and the conspiracy was that of war. Oftentimes, even today, when you see wars going on, you need to train your mind to look past the reason that's given and the purpose that's stated, and realize that you've got to translate or figure out or give great study for the true purpose of the war. And this was the case during this struggle, because it says that reason the king of Syria. So if you travel through time, back to what, 642 perhaps, B.C., and landed in Damascus and interviewed the people whom you came across, the civilians that you may have come across in the streets, some of them may not even know that there was a war going on. And certainly they wouldn't have known the reason for the war. That's not always the case. When wars are prosecuted, a lot of times the entire populace is involved. In fact, when a country is invaded by another, they're at war and everybody understands. We've been attacked. But this war is placed in the lap of the king, reason of Syria, and in the lap of the king, Pekah of Israel, 10-tribe Israel. You're not always made aware of the events that are enveloped around you and the causes, the goals, and the ideals of those who have been placed into leadership above you. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, a large church, you're not always privileged to what drives them, what their goals and ordeals are, and whom they try to befriend, and those whom they try to attack and to destroy. So it should not shock and surprise you when the real reason is revealed. Verse 2 speaks to that. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Ephraim was a nickname for 10-tribe Israel. The reason why 10-tribe Israel was called Ephraim was because that was the seat of lineage for her kings. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Oftentimes, we become anxious because we're not in on all of the communications from the Lord. And this was the case of the people of Judah. They were at war. They didn't understand. Then a prophet one day came and informed them of the reason that they were being constantly harassed by their brethren and by the Syrians. It was told to the house of David, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. This wasn't something that was broadcast on the local news. This was something that was unfolded to the house of David. When you think of the house of David, let's not narrow it down to just what the image we might naturally conjure in our minds, a little, maybe 4 or 5 room house with a couple people in it. These were the brain trust of the entire nation. People from the tribe of Judah were installed in different positions. They sat on the cabinet of the king. They sat in circles of council. And they sat in circles of government. And then it was made prominently known amongst those people that there was a conspiracy. And the Bible says something that is surprising. It says, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. We've shown that the house of David represents the Davidia. It's becoming more and more refined. But it was in 1930 that V.T. Hotef began to teach Adventist new light and new truth. And as a result of that, there was a struggle. But the people that united with the Reformation and Revival efforts of V.T. Hotef, they were referred to as Davidians. These were people that believed in the promise of Scripture that the Son of David would rise and would be seated on his throne to reign in the kingdom, a doctrine that was quite shocking to our brethren in the church. For we always envision that Jesus would come any day now, is the expression they've been using, and that he would smite the wicked with his brightness and take them back to heaven. And they would produce these doctrines and embrace and believe them with much scriptural foundation. Unfortunately, though, as is the case with all theological movements until the perfect day, the people will open the scriptures and ignore the text that they don't understand or that they don't like, and they'll fail to integrate those themes into their doctrine. So the very notion that a man, a sin-overcoming man, a two-legged, binocular vision, individual just like them, would rise and be seated to govern God's kingdom. What an appalling and shocking doctrine. And I don't understand why. And this is the reason why I took the time to give you a list of the names that were seated in Jerusalem to reign over God's kingdom. David wasn't the last king. He had sons that continued on way beyond his death into vast generations into his future that were elevated above the brother and seated in Jerusalem to reign. So what it is with us, perhaps it's our lack of imagination, we cannot envision the fact that that lineage could continue onward, even though the Bible expressly promises that it will, so that when the kingdom is reestablished, that the son of David will also be placed again on the throne. When you hear that Syria and Ephraim are at war against the house of David, it burdened the house of David because they were shocked and surprised at the gall of the entire conspiracy. It was just too much for them to bear. Thus, they were moved. Much work has gone into the application of these titles. You know, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is segmented into two basic churches. We call it the Black Church, and then we call it the White Church. But the White Church is really not really the White Church. It's made up of a conglomeration of many other nationalities. Exactly as the war machine as prosecuted by the ancient Assyrians was. However, the Black Church has a unique experience. These are the people that have emerged, basically, out of the slave experience in America and have grown up out of that culture. And because they had to fight and to struggle for equity within the church, they decided to have, with the church's approval, their own separate houses of worship with their own management. And that's very, very similar to ancient Israel. They too emerged out of slavery. And they too separated from their brethren Judah and had their own seat of authority in a different position in Canaan and Palestine. Their seat was in Samaria. Consequently, the announcement was made. Let's use our imagination to discern how the announcement was made. It had to be credible. We know that King Ahaz didn't pick up a newspaper and read it. We know that he didn't hear it through the proverbial grapevine. We should understand how the announcement was made. The announcement was made by the voice of inspiration. And this is why it had credibility, so that the house of David was moved. Today, Davidia is moved by the teachings of the mustard seed, because now it carefully defines who Syria is antitypically, and who Ephraim is antitypically, and who Judah is. And it shows them, they're looking for a confederacy. They've studied this text, but they're looking for a confederacy that expands beyond the Adventist circle. They're thinking that it's the government uniting with the other Christian churches, the other denominations of the churches, and coming together with a confederacy and a conspiracy, I guess towards, I'm not even certain whom, but probably towards Davidia. They don't know from whence the darts and the arrows that are being flung at them actually come. When sermons are preached, denunciatory towards them, when people are unfriendly, when people are antagonistic, when the brethren disfellowship you, when the brethren reject your communion with them and they excommunicate you, all of this is done at the inspiration of church leadership at the very top. There is a confederacy going on today, and this confederacy is designed to ruin the house of David. They actually do not want David's son to emerge and be seated on his throne. Well, that's shocking. And shocking the same way the house of David was shocked yesterday. I'd like to spend a little bit more time now dealing with the house of David. There are texts and scriptures written from Genesis to Revelation, and all of them contribute to one point or another of this prophecy that is summarized in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. You don't make the connections. They're hidden from your eyes because different terminology is used. But we need to understand that the house of David is nothing more than the house of Abraham, the victorious house of Abraham. It's nothing more than the house of Jacob. I say the house of Abraham because Genesis chapter 18, verse 17, gives a prophecy on that house that all need to understand. Now, just before the Lord executed his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, he was concerned about whether or not he should involve Abraham in those affairs. What has Abraham got to do with anything? Why does he need to know? Well, it's his house that's going to rule the planet, the Lord says. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now take pause there and think. When you're standing before the proverbial pearly gates, I'm not talking about the ones in heaven. I'm talking about the ones that are going to be established in Palestine, that are going to open up to the people. When you stand before the pearly gates, verse 17, and your first commission is to gain entry, you're made joyful because you've garnered entry into the pearly gates. Then you start looking for your blessing. You may not be from any of the tribes of the 144,000. You may be from one of the tribes of the earth. You may have ancestry that goes back to Poland. Perhaps goes back to the Aborigines in Australia. The Lord's not going to forget them. Perhaps ancestry that reaches into the depths of the Amazon jungle, or maybe more well-known places. Perhaps your ancestry goes back to China or Vietnam. Wherever it is, you're marching to Zion. You're gaining entry into the pearly gates. And the reason why you do it is because you want a blessing. That's why. You're tired of the 6,000 years of curses that have bereft your people. Now it's time to garner your blessing. The Lord says the blessing is going to come from the house of Abraham. That's where you get it. It says, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Automatically, we see a doctrine here. The nations are going to be blessed in Abraham, who's also going to become a great and mighty nation. That two have to be mutually exclusive. The people who are doling out the blessing can't be the same people that are receiving the blessing. Well, this study is already making me nervous, somebody's thinking, because I've always thought that God himself was going to hand out the blessings. See, God has servants that he can deploy to do his work for him. Let's not be too high-minded to make the highest come off of his seat of authority so that he can grace you with a blessing. Abraham's children can do it. The Lord says, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Consequently, if you're going to receive a blessing, it's got to come through Abraham's house. This is why that one parable we see that the Lord talked about who was it, the rich man who was being tormented, and he cried out to Father Abraham. It makes more sense now, because Father Abraham is heaven's Santa Claus, if you were. He's got the bag of goodies. He's got the blessing. And this is what Jacob wanted. This is why he was struggling. Jacob was Abraham's grandson through Isaac. Isaac, if you continue to read on, I think we included this in one of our studies in the past, Isaac received the birthright, blessing from Abraham. And Jacob said, I want that blessing. He outmaneuvered his brother Esau and he wanted the blessing. So then when we go to Genesis chapter 28 and read verse 12, we can see a little bit more about this blessing. The blessing to the house of David. Speaking of Jacob, it says, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. It says, the Lord, we've taken great pains in the past to show that the Lord represents Christ. It's not the Father, the highest. The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Wait a minute, the land was, if we would have read a little bit more earlier in Genesis, the land was given to Abraham. The Lord promised to give it now to Jacob. This was good news, because this vision came, and it's our first recorded episode of inspiration given to Jacob. This vision came a day after he fled his father's house to be preserved from his brother Esau's rage. It was going to be given to him and to his seed. It's funny how we want the blessing for ourselves, but back then, it was good enough to know that their children would receive it. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Consequently, we can see the continuum. But now it's not referred to as the house of Abraham. It's referred to the house of Jacob. The reason why that transition is made is because Abraham, from his house, he had posterity that extended in many directions. But the Lord took the blessing through his son Isaac, then through Jacob. Consequently, when we point ourselves forward to the last day blessing, we are looking forward to the blessing that is bestowed upon the house of Jacob. Let's read verse 15. It says, behold, I am with thee. We're dealing in something that's very, very spiritual here. Whenever you got to tell somebody you're with them, it means they didn't know that you were with them before. Good news came to Jacob. He says, I am with thee. But then the part that pertains to us, he says, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. We know that it has to be pertinent to his seed as well, because that's where the blessing comes from, his seed. And I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of thee. Now we have a statement that needs to be integrated into our understanding. We could narrowly examine this text and begin to presume that it refers to the life of Jacob. The scriptures are not telling us that it's limited just to the life of Jacob. The Lord promised that the day is going to come when he's going to return his people to the promised land. He says, for I will be with thee and bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And we don't need to get involved in the long years of history of Israel whereby there has been a transition. We simply need to know that the promise that the Lord made to Jacob was a promise that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So the Lord promises to be with Jacob until he's done that which is spoken of. Other prophecies show that this covenant was interrupted because of their rebellion. And people like to cite that and say it was withdrawn. But the Lord knew that it would be withdrawn. He promised to scatter them from one corner of the earth to the other. And the day when they're regathered, they're going to come back home when the Lord is with them. That's the promise. He says, I'll be with you until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. This text can give us a transition into Isaiah 7. It says, I will not leave thee. Isaiah chapter 7 shows us of the day when the Lord is going to call again his people, and the Lord is going to raise up his servant again. And that servant's name is called what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we have a connection now between Jacob typology and our study today, our study about Emmanuel. That takes us to Isaiah chapter 58. I'm going to read verse 1. It says, cry aloud, spare not, Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin. How can the Lord bless the planet, bless all nations in Jacob, if the house has been contaminated with sinners? Well, there's one way that it can happen. Jacob can take control and cleanse his house. He can lift up his voice like a trumpet, and he could show them their transgressions and their sins. He could show them that they're in a new day. They're under a new administration. And this is what Isaiah 58 talks to. It is a promise, a prompting to all of Davidia, compelling them to reorient themselves and to realign themselves under Jacob's administration. Allow him to define for you what the Lord's will is. Allow him to show you what your transgressions and your sins are. I know you've been struggling. I know you've been praying. Isaiah 58, verse 2 talks about that. It says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness. Their minds are clouded to the fact that they've fallen into sin. And they continue to seek the Lord from their perspective of wickedness. Jacob has a great work to do. But those who come into compliance with his voice, they're promised a reward. The Lord says, he gives a promise. He says, verse 11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually. That's what it means when it says, I will be with you, and I'll bring you back to this land. And satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. You're going to even have servants to do your work. They're going to do all the construction work. And thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, and the restorer of paths to dwell in. Then skipping to verse 14, says, if you heed this call, this sigh and this cry from Jacob, to get your act together, to reorder your lives, to reform and to revive yourselves, if you do that, it says, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the ending of the covenant that the Lord made to Jacob way back in Genesis 28. And their prize and their promise, those who become compliant in the house, is that they are going to ride on the high places of the earth. That means the earth is theirs. Everything that's good and beautiful and bountiful about it, they'll have at their disposal. There's no need for Rezin and for Remaliah's son and for Pekah, I should say, to conspire to destroy the house of David. These are the blessings that are afforded to those who unite themselves therewith. How could it be, though? These promises, they seem just like that. When you're down and out, when your faith is waning, it seems as if there's an eternity between these advents and reality. Sometimes you're tempted to lose your patience because life today is not full of joy and happiness. I don't have a cliche for you. They taught me as a little child in Sabbath school. I got joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And maybe that's the way I really was back in that day, but it wasn't even true then. And most of us, we know that we have to pretend if we espouse that theme because we live in a period of sorrow. Jesus spoke to this in John 16, preparing us for the day when we will have eternal joy. Verse 19, it says, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me. That expression to me is just coming to life now. I didn't even intend to read this verse. But he's telling his disciples, a little while, ye shall not see me. This was at the end of his ministry. The next chapter over, he begins his closing prayer. Then in chapter 18, he's led to Calvary. It was true. It says, in a little while, you're not going to see me. What we've stumbled across all these years we sort of put it into the backgrounds of our mind because we didn't want to question the veracity of the Lord's word. How is it, does it say, in a little while ye shall see me? The little while came and went. And true indeed, the original disciples did not see him. The Lord says, and again. So there's going to be a time period again where our wait is also going to be just a little while. It doesn't mean 2,000 years ago to now is being called a little while. It means that from the time that the Lord gave his disciples this pronouncement, it was a little while afterwards that they would not see him. And again, it says, a little while and ye shall see me. That period of the little while is reinstalled at the end of the 2,000 years when the disciples are assembled again. And they too need to be comforted with the fact that in a little while, they're going to see the Lord. Now, you have to understand, though, that this is Christ talking. And he made a covenant with his people about how they actually see him. He hides himself in a servant. Thus, when he was speaking this text, they didn't see him either. They saw Jesus. And the time is going to come when you are going to see him, he says, in a little while, in his servant. And the only way that you're going to see him is you're going to recount the promise that was given to Jacob. I will be with you. I need to tell you how closely and intimately I'm related with you because I'm invisible to your eyes. That's why we have the prophecy, Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord begins to expand and expound upon the little while. He says, verily I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament. That's a different experience than they taught us to sing, isn't it? I got joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Some of y'all probably never even sung that song. I'm crossing a lot of cultures. Some folks come from different roots. But I had a good time singing it when I was about maybe 5 or 6. And I'm sorry if you missed out on that experience. It doesn't matter because the experience wasn't real. When I crossed my mother and father, my joy oftentimes was interrupted. When I didn't apply myself to my schoolwork, I had sorrow of heart. There's a lot of hopes and aspirations that you have when you're a child, and a lot of them become dashed. This is what the Lord is speaking of here in verse 20. Verily I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament. How many of y'all are gone through this experience now? Some of y'all gone through it? You see? Ye shall weep and lament. This is a disciple experience. But the world, and I want you to get this, the world shall rejoice. Park that somewhere in the forefront of your mind. You're going to weep, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned unto joy. The reason why you're sorrowful is the same reason why Ahaz was moved. Because you're connected with the house of David. This is the reason for your sorrow. In fact, the reason for your sorrow, we might as well make it plain, is because of your connection with Christ. It's a sad thing, isn't it? Let's not kid ourselves. Don't you think that at Calvary, the disciples were broken and sad? Why do we forget that experience? What are the dynamics that yield this sadness? A message is proclaimed that detaches you from everybody that you know and love. It sets you apart. And beyond that, it's not as if you were just adrift on a raft and gone out in the sea by yourself. But as if you're adrift on a raft and people are hurling objects at you because of their hostility towards you. This separation yields sorrow because it wins the anger of the people. The people don't love you. That's why the Lord says, but the world shall rejoice. You can become in on the in crowd. You can begin to conduct yourself the way they do. You can begin to believe the themes that they teach. And then all of a sudden you'll be maybe potentially seated at their table on Sabbath with the rest of the brethren. Maybe you'll get an opportunity to sit on the podium. Maybe somebody, when you make comments in Sabbath school class, will actually appreciate your words and celebrate your wisdom. That's how the world gets their joy. They get their joy the same way Adam got his joy, by trading away their connection to Christ. So the world is celebrating, they're happy. The Lord, He's speaking very narrowly and specifically to your connection to this work. But then it says, "And ye shall be sorrowful," still verse 20, "but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Well, that's a nice promise. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for the joy that a man is born into the world. Now, how is it that the Bible structured that verse so incoherently? It points to the childbirth experience. That doesn't bring the joy. In fact, it points to her travail, and it shows that that brings sorrow. Her hour has not yet arrived. Then it says, "But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more her anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world." This man that's born into the world is the child that develops into a man. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the Lord whom He promises, "You shall see in a little while." And when that day comes, because this text is all cast in that context, when that day comes and you begin to refellowship as disciples with the Lord, you will have everlasting joy. Joy that no man will be able to take from you. That's why it says, "For joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again." See, I told you that this entire text is related to the "again ye shall see me." This is what the Lord wants to unfold to you. "But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." This is the day of our victory over sadness. We're trying to get back to Isaiah chapter 7. But before we do, let's make a very quick stop at Psalms 89. We've traced the blessing now, but we really haven't bothered ourselves by tracing the blessing so much so as by tracing the anointed blessers from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. The Lord says it's going to come through a descendant of Jacob. It's going to come through the son of David. David emerged years and years after Jacob. Jacob's connection to David is his son Judah. And then Judah continued that lineage. And then David was born. So the Lord says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen." Psalms chapter 89, verse 3. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant." Again, talking about his children. The promise that's conveyed upon his children. So this is indeed the promise given unto the house of Abraham, the purveyors of justice and righteousness and judgment. "Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations." Verse 34 and 35. Lord reflecting back to this covenant that his son would inherit the throne forever, he says, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before me." Why does the Lord establish David's throne as the sun before me? Because he's the one elected by the Lord to bless the earth. All this time you spent, all this energy utilized looking for the day when you're going to be blessed of God. Perhaps you thought it was just getting the job that you were looking for. You got sorrows there, didn't you? Perhaps you attributed the blessing to some other occasion. But the blessing is life everlasting in the kingdom. And it's a blessing that's going to be distributed by the Son of David. So we have centered our focus on Isaiah and chapter 7. And as we read, we need to recall and to remember that the text is very, very intense. Takes a lot of focus and understanding. And therefore, it's not something that's easy to teach. And it's certainly not something easy to unfold. But I dare say that if your ministry does not have an explanation for Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, and you identify yourself as the house of David, then we all now can expose you for the farce that you are. Because this prophetic outcome was revealed to the house of David. Let's read verse 7 of Isaiah 7. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, speaking of the confederacy, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. This is an interesting interjection. This should not cause any to stumble, because this points to the actual events that were to occur. The Lord is leading us up to the promise of our everlasting break with affliction and oppression. Our sorrow and sadness because we've been isolated as a target for the darts and the arrows of our brethren. Verse 10, moreover the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depths or the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, but neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye also weary my God? The prophet Isaiah comes to the king and challenges him to ask for a sign. We could have read above that says, if you will not believe, you will not be established. Consequently, Ahaz, given that opportunity to ask for a sign, being a very wicked king, being an idolatrous king, given the opportunity to ask for the sign, he refuses. That speaks to the history before the sign was unfolded. And as we see from Ahaz's experience, he actually was destroyed by the house of Ephraim and the kingdom of Syria. They actually concocted their confederacy. They developed their conspiracy. And they went and they attacked the house of Judah. It completely obliterated it. Well, when I say obliterated, overthrew it, I should say. It would have been better if Ahaz would have heeded and would have believed. But since Ahaz refused the sign, the Lord gave him his own sign. What is a sign? A sign is validation that a prophecy is going to come to fruition. That's why it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now before we read the sign, I just want to remind you that the events that are being described here, that led up to this, set the context for the sign. Our work is the unfolding of and the revelation of and the description of the sign. We take the sign and we give application to the players, Syria and Ephraim, because they are made part of the prophecy after the sign was given. We need not be confused. So our burden is not to integrate the verses beforehand into the prophetic sign, apart from the fact that they are mentioned afterwards with respect to the sign. I hope that you understand that. Because the sign continues on, all the way over to chapter 8. It says, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, speaking of another child that was be born, my father, my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Showing you quite positively that the Lord is making this literal and actual confederacy to be a metaphor for the problems that you're going to experience in the future. Ahaz's fate could have been different had he been more softened in his approach and less antagonistic. The prophet told him to name a sign, knowing that the power of the Lord was going to fulfill it. He said, take your pick in the heavens above, the earth beneath. Who was it? I think it was Hezekiah. Asked for a sign, and the sundial was turned back, 15 degrees, I'm going by memory. So he asked for a sign in the heavens. A quite magnificent event that was given to buoy his spirits and to confirm his good standing with the Lord. Ahaz says, I don't need any confirmation. He took the hard-nosed approach, so the day of his demise came on. But we can look forward to not the hard-nosed approach, but the unfolding of the sign. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Shall give who a sign? That's important. So Somebody want to help me out with that? It's a fallacy that every time you hear the word you, you want to make it applicable to everybody. It says, therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. I'd like to know the antecedent, and I heard somebody whispering it, but you only get credit when you pronounce it out loud. The house of David. The Lord shall give you a sign. It's referring to the house of David. And that's very important. Because verse 13 says, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. Well, this person seems like he is right in line with the promotion, the one that was promised to the house of Abraham. Because you can't rule in justice and in judgment unless you know good and evil. The problems that exist in the church and in the world is they spend so much time sermonizing over things that they think that are evil, which might actually be good. And they spend a lot of time condemning things that are good, which may actually be evil. Obviously, such an individual cannot bless you or grace you. Why? Proof positive, they're at war with the house of David. They want to steal away from you your eternal blessing because they think it's evil. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The sign points to the day when the conspirators are completely removed and they're no longer a threat. That has to be the day that the Lord spoke of, because it was the conspirators that brought to the house of David their sorrow. And since we're still in the day of sorrow, then we could not possibly be in a time where this was fulfilled. This proverbial child represents that child that the Lord spoke of in John chapter 16, when he described the day that they are to anticipate to see him again. The pregnancy is long and arduous. It results in the birth of a child. But your joy doesn't come until the child becomes a man, until he learns how to rule and to govern as a man. So it's the birth of what we refer to as the man child. And it shall come to pass, verse 21, in that day, that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass, for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat, and that is left of the land. Like I said earlier, when you read the prophecies of the Bible describing this end day of triumph and victory, you see different uses of metaphors and prophecies. Sometimes you see the metaphor of Jacob being a teacher. But here we see that Emmanuel is one who prepares a meal for the brethren to eat. He prepares the Thanksgiving Day dinner, so to speak. His butter and honey to the righteous represents food from Emmanuel. And his butter and honey comes from a young cow and two sheep. We learned that the sheep representing older sources of nourishment must represent the Old and New Testament from the Bible. But the cow is young, yet it's larger. It represents the volumes of literature produced under the aegis of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, what we refer to as the Spirit of Prophecy. I got a whole cabinet full of books written therefrom. And it's much more voluminous than the books of the Bible. But if you want your nourishment, you can't take the young cow and ignore the two sheep. You can't take the two sheep and ignore the young cow. Emmanuel knows how to work them. That's how he nourishes them. A cow is not going to deliver, or a sheep is not going to deliver the goods unless they get nourishment, unless they are tenderly worked by Emmanuel, because the end result of his ministry towards them is there's an abundance of milk. But Emmanuel's purpose is not to deliver milk. His purpose is to deliver a more concentrated form of milk. We could refer to it using different metaphors as strong meat, but here it's referred to butter. This is butter and honey, but we know that you can't receive honey from a cow and a sheep, can you? There's no udder on the cow that's labeled honey. I'm not even a farmer, and I know that much. These are metaphors for strong truths that are going to be taught that are going to bring joy to your heart. This is the reason why the disciples today can look forward to seeing the Lord and appreciate the time when their sorrow will be eternally moved. because Emmanuel is going to deliver them the honey. And it shall come to pass, for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. This is a text that we, in times past, as Davidians, have a hard time understanding. But the land refers to the land that Emmanuel abhors. It's the land of his enemies. It's the place under which his feet tread. It's his church, brethren. Everybody that's redeemed from that is going to receive butter and honey. And eventually, all those who unite in the kingdom are going to receive butter and honey. This is their blessing. This is how the seed of Abraham delivers to them their eternal blessing. This is their life. Butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. With that consideration in mind, I take you to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Those people that have not grown and developed, they're not going to fall under Emmanuel's administration. Because Emmanuel doesn't distribute the milk. Emmanuel distributes the proverbial strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You need to have your senses exercised if you're going to be a part of the movement that is going to judge the nations, that is going to bless the nations. The two terms are synonyms, if you believe it or not. Why is it we think that whenever there's a judgment, it means something negative? Some people come before the courts and get exonerated. And you see them, if you've ever seen some courtroom scenes. I've watched many scenes that have been depicted, so they're actors. But at the end of the day, they find reason to celebrate. When you deliver good judgment, it's because you've learned how to choose the good and refuse the evil. And that's the blessing. Because humanity is on the receiving end of evil now. Because they do not have anyone seated on the throne of David. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age. Not everybody has authorship over the strong meat. Only those that are spiritually mature, that are full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now I'd like to take you to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11, we're going to take you through 13. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. All these folks, the apostle Paul tells us, were given to us for our benefit, their gifts. From the first century now until today, there have been apostles, there have been prophets, there have been evangelists, and there have been pastors and teachers. These people were gifts of God, but we're still sad. Our sorrow is because we subscribe to these special gifts that the world hated. These were given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto another gift, you see, unto a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These gifts were given so that we could have the day whereby we would know the full understanding of Christ. This is the day of perfection. Let's not take that word and apply it in accordance to our traditional understanding of perfection, whereby the Son of David never stubs his toe, never cuts himself when he's shaving, never has the inopportune opportunity to allow a word that some may interpret to be profane to fall off his lips. That's not the perfection. The perfection is defined for us in the testimony of Jesus. Those who have taken all the goods that they have received for the last 2,000 years, they've become rich with those gospel truths. They're rich, but not talking about the old rich folks, talking about the most recent wealthy ones, the rich young rulers, those that have the highest light, Davidia amongst them. Their perfection comes when they take that which they've learned from yesterday and sell it. And with the proceeds of the sale, they take their new ministry, they follow the Lord, and they extend it to the poor. That's the day of perfection. That's the day when they identify the Lord more perfectly. This is why Paul says it's the day when we discern the fullness of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, those are the disciples, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. So those other instruments did not teach us the full knowledge of the Son of God. It comes from the ministry of the perfect man. So this is a day of rejoicing. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 22, we were told that butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. Their consumption does not cause nausea, doesn't cause indigestion, it causes delight. And that's why it's described as honey. And it shall come to pass in that day. It's a special day. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day when our sorrows are about ready to be removed. It's the day when we can again look to see the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings. It shall be for briars and thorns. So a major transition has taken place in the land. The people whom, and the experiences that you remember from yesteryear, whereby you went to church and there was joy and happiness and peace, there are people only there to stab you, to crown you with the crown of thorns, so to speak. Yesterday, the metaphor was different. It was like a perfect vineyard, covered with 1,000 silverlings. I shouldn't say perfect, but it was a neat vineyard. But the vineyard has not been taken care of, and the weeds have overcome. And therefore, the only way that you can go through there is to anticipate being jabbed and stabbed. And to show you the Lord is speaking metaphorically, he switches and gives us a double metaphor. He says, with arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. This is Emmanuel's land. This is a stomping ground. This is the place whereby the people prefigured by the nation of Syria and the people prefigured by the nation of 10 tribe Israel are seeking to destroy the house of David. Obviously, the house of David has been made pronounced because nobody has kindness for him. Just a stab and a jab. Stabbed. So when you go through the land of Emmanuel, the land that the Lord is going to protect you from, because if you don't believe, you're not going to be established, then you have to be there prepared to do battle. That's why it says, with arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. Evidently, this is describing our time just at the end of our sorrows. We see this period of Emmanuel's maturation, a period of 20 years, our study of the Bible will show, from whereby he's newly born until he is actively distributing his meat in due season, his strong meat, his butter and honey, and is distributing to those who are eager to receive their Thanksgiving Day graces, their food from Emmanuel. So that's something to look forward to. And to summarize it, I refer you to the book of Psalms, chapter 53. Speaking of the land, speaking of the joy that we're going to receive, we've only touched a little bit on the prophecy. There's much more evidence and much more substance to the study that's revealed in the book 5.0. But we see the end results, the day of our victory over the Confederacy trap. Verse 6 says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were to come out of Zion. Automatically we see the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob beginning on its path and beginning in his genesis. We are told that the salvation of Israel is to come from people that are in Zion. Zion, we'll see, is a prefigure of the church. A lot of evidence is given to establish that point. God's house, his church. He's going to elevate his people through the administration of Emmanuel, the man-child. And this is what the Lord meant in John 16 when he says, a man is born into the world. His ministry is not contained within the Seventh-day Adventist church. It emerges therefrom. And why does it emerge therefrom? So that salvation can come to Israel. Israel was the name that Jacob received after he was blessed. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Israel hasn't been saved ever since they've been scattered. But David points us forward to the day when Israel is going to receive their salvation. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people are going to be taken captive, and God reverses that captivity. That has never happened. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Now wait a minute, who's Jacob? Jacob, if you recall, was the one who was inspired to cry aloud, spare not, to show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin. He's the one that enlightens the brother. He's the one that amasses the disciple so that they can look forward to seeing the Lord again. Why does Israel rejoice? be glad, because it's the day of salvation. The Lord promised that this day would happen. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 31, it said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Now, Jerusalem is another name for the leaders of Israel. That's where the leaders were contained anciently, just as the leaders of America are assembled in Washington, D.C. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children," not you, but your children, "together, as a hen gathereth their chickens under her wing, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Their joy and their gladness comes, and they pronounce it and proclaim it, because Emmanuel emerges out of Zion and heaps upon Israel, Jerusalem at first, their blessing. Then, as we wind the study down, I see the hours getting late. The 144,000 are ordained from that troop, and they are assembled in Jerusalem again. The Bible shows you the organization and the description of their assembly. And from there, they're going to judge the earth. So the house of Abraham, which became the house of Isaac, which became the house of Jacob, which became the house of David, is going to be able to, with the full number of Israel, bless the nations. Butter and honey shall everyone eat. That's Emmanuel's food that is left in the land. And with that, I'd like to bring this study to a close.